came back, he couldn't go.
No.
Because of the storm coming in, they didn't do all this.
Oh, get here. Yeah. About coming back. Getting back.
Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. We have a few illnesses this morning, so keep Julie in your prayers. A couple of announcements. Yesterday was Josh Moser's birthday, and Tuesday was Cecil Kastner's birthday. Tonight we will be on Zoom at 7 p.m. Lord willing, we'll be in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 7. We preach not ourselves. But today, we are in the 11th Psalm. What can the righteous do? When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Psalms provide a source of encouragement to the believer, a motivation to the Christian to keep our focus upon God's eternal perspective and not our own present circumstances. And when we see evil men wax worse and worse, we're told that we are not to despair, but we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. We can look to the Word of God for comfort, for instruction, for encouragement, even for joy and peace. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. The hymn is number 80.
Thank you.
The scripture pictures our trials and tribulations as the storms of life. And sometimes the Lord will provide an avenue of escape from our circumstances or from our trials. Other times we are required to stand and to resist the devil. And this requires wisdom and discernment from the Lord. But regardless of whether we stand and fight or whether we retreat, it's all of the Lord. And He is our rock. He's our shelter. He's our refuge. He's a shelter in the time of storm. The hymn is 719. Like the psalmist, we can be assured that whatever our circumstances, we need not trust in ourselves, in our own abilities, in our own intellect, in anything that we have. We can trust in the Lord. He is our rock. He's our strength. He's our hope. And He is our salvation. The Lord will provide. The hymn is number 79.
Now we're not going to do this one, right?
I think we are.
Hear the tune.
I think once he gets the tune going, we can do it. Go ahead.
What did you say?
Go ahead.
Go ahead.
It might be the wrong tune.
No, I played it last night.
No, it's the one we know.
Come here this way.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this psalm this morning. It's Psalm chapter 11.
In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For, lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. But the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement, the instruction that you give us through the pages of Scripture, and we pray that you would help us to apply the lesson of this psalm from David himself, that you are the one who is righteous, you are the one who knows all and sees all, and that you will hold the wicked accountable in your timing. We pray that you would give us patience, give us endurance and perseverance to wait upon the Lord, to trust in your help, to look to you as the source of our hope and our strength. We thank you for answered prayer. We pray for those who are in need of your healing hand this day. And we pray that you would keep those who are out in these storms safe in their travels. We thank you that you are the Almighty God, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Psalm 11 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was January the 31st, the year 1892, that the man who was referred to as the Prince of Preachers went to be with the Lord. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had served the New Park Chapel in London for 38 years as their pastor. And he was a staunch defender of biblical truth. In an age where many were drifting into liberalism and doubting the authority of Scripture, Spurgeon remained firm in his belief that the Bible is the inspired, authentic, complete Word of God. And he defended it. Many attacked him and criticized him, but he believed that it was more important to have the favor of God than the favor of men. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Don't preach calmly or quietly, as if you were asleep, but preach with fire and pathos and passion." And thus, the need to proclaim boldly the Word of God. Thus we remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. Many of his sermons are still in print and in circulation today. He was widely known not only for his biblical foundation of his preaching, but also the application, the relevance to our daily lives. And that ought to be our commitment, to apply the Word of God, as we even often pray, that we would be not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word of God. This morning we have, what can the righteous do? This psalm starts off with a title, as some of the psalms do. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. And there's some speculation as to what that introduction means. Many people regard it as merely an address to the leader of the worship music in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But there is an aspect of that title which, as David was inspired by the movement of the Holy Spirit, that the commitment of his heart was to exalt the Almighty. And thus, to the chief musician could equally be an address to God himself. He is the giver of all good things. And the music that was utilized in the tabernacle worship and in the temple worship, even in our worship, the songs and hymns and psalms are designed to exalt the name of the Lord. And thus, David's heart may very well have been committed to exalting the one who inspired him to record these lines in Scripture. But then on a secondary aspect, it certainly was penned for use in the public worship. And thus, as this, like most of the other psalms, were often sung, and thus committed to memory and committed to personal application. He begins this psalm, though, with a resolution that he will trust in the Lord. In the Lord he would put his trust. And that ought to be the commitment, the resolution of every Christian. We should not rest upon our own will or our own strength, our own knowledge, our own abilities. We shouldn't rely upon who we are. Just as the faithful remnant in Old Testament Israel could not rely upon the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. For in the New Testament we're reminded that by faith we, even the Gentiles, are descendants of Father Abraham. So our salvation is not based upon our ethnicity or our national descent. Likewise, it is not based upon our denominational affiliation. We are not saved merely because we are associated with a particular church or a local assembly. And while it is true that it is our responsibility to seek out an assembly of God's people where the Word of God is faithfully preached, nevertheless, we must never presume that we are the only assembly, that we are the only remaining bastion of truth. Thus our hope and our salvation is in the Lord. The exhortation of Scripture is, let not your heart be troubled. As you trust in God, or as you believe in God, believe in me. And those were the words of the Lord Himself. Because the Scripture reminds us that He was the express image of the Heavenly Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And thus, as God in the flesh, as Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly represented what we are to pursue. He was and is our chief example. Even the Apostle Paul, as noteworthy as his writings are, as faithful as his testimony and his life experience was, he exhorted us to follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. But here David the psalmist resolves to trust in the Lord. And there's a great deal of speculation as to exactly when this particular Psalm 11 was written. Some believe that it was written during the time that he was under persecution by Saul, the false accusations against him, the danger to his very life that resulted from Saul's jealousy and mistrust of him. Other people believe that it may have been more specifically placed at the time of the assassination of the chief priest Ahimelech by Saul's troops. And this represented a direct threat to the life of David himself. But though we cannot particularly ascribe this psalm to a specific instance in the life of David, it is nevertheless a encouragement to the life of David in all of his trials, in all of his tribulations, in all of his circumstances. And thus we might find that this psalm can be an encouragement to us in our trials and tribulations, in our difficulties, in whatever storms of life that we experience. We can look to this psalm and note first and foremost David's commitment that whatever condition he found himself in, he was resolved to trust the Lord. But then he continues, because he has committed himself to trust in the Lord, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And on one hand, this may have been what his friends regarded as wise counsel, that it was important for him to save his life, to escape the danger. This was the kind of advice that the disciples gave the Lord as he purposed to return to Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And Peter and the others told him that the scribes and the Pharisees are there. They're waiting to kill you. They're plotting to end your life. And the Lord's response to that was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He understood that though they thought they were giving well-intentioned, well-meaning advice, that to seek one's own personal safety rather than waiting upon the timing and the will of God is in fact sin. It's often said that we as Christians are invincible until God determines otherwise. And sometimes we get so preoccupied, so overly cautious with the perceived dangers around us that we fail to do what God has called His people to do. And when we do that, we make concession to the enemy. Because there's another aspect of this temptation to flee. And we read here in the indignant response of David to the suggestion, "How dare you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" This has a note of scorn, a note of mocking, that those who suggested that he flee for his safety, that he go to his mountain. It was a mocking gesture, an actual mistrust that is being suggested. And if he had followed their advice at this particular time, not only would it have been, if it was in the time of his persecution by Saul, prior to the point where God told him to flee to the wilderness, it would have been perceived as rebellion against Saul. It would have further escalated his enemy's commitment to end his life. And it would have seemed to be a sign of cowardice on his part. But this line here, flee as a bird to your mountain. Birds are typically very timid, prone to fly away. And this attitude would have shown a weakness in the character of David. The further challenge or the mocking tone of fly as a bird to your mountain. Throughout Scripture, God is referred to as the God of the mountain. There was a song a number of years ago that the God of the mountain is still God in the valley. It's a reminder to us that He's with us in all of our circumstances. But throughout the Old Testament in particular, God's appearances, God's manifestations, His giving of the law to Moses, His demonstration of His power frequently took place in the mountains. And even the exalted references to His worship and to His power, it was centered around Mount Zion, the holy mountain of God. But this is a mocking tone here. Fly to your mountain. It's a notion that David was basing his hope and his trust upon something that really wasn't worthy of being trusted in. And thus he responds with that tone of indignation. How dare you? He's challenging the advice that was given to him. Sometimes friends give improper advice, unbiblical advice. What might on the face of it seem to be common sense and well-intentioned. Even as the friends of Job gave him counsel, but their counsel was riddled with unbiblical, ungodly advice. And Job frequently rejected their advice and sought instead the counsel of God. Even when his wife mocked him and said, "Curse God and die," he would not do so. He trusted in the Lord. He was firmly committed to the belief that even if he should die as a result of his sufferings and his troubles, that yet he would see in the flesh his Redeemer. And that is an example for Christians today that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of whatever dangers we find ourselves in, we must persevere. We must continue to serve Him, to do His will for whatever time He has allotted to us. And we must not cater to the fears of the world or to the efforts of the ungodly to restrict the worship of the true God. There are many who in this current virus situation have seized upon the opportunity to muzzle or attempt to muzzle the worship of God by His people. We have seen governors issue foolish statements that you cannot sing in public, that you cannot assemble. But many people forget that the assembly together is a command of God. Forsake not the assembly together, as the manner of some is. And while we certainly must and do take precautions for health reasons, nevertheless, when the effort of an ungodly government to prohibit worship, to take away the right and the privilege of worshiping our God, to restrict a command of Scripture merely for the whim of a civil government, is forgetting the reality that our rights, our freedoms, our privileges are ultimately given to us not by governments. If our rights are given to us by a government, then they can just as easily be taken away. But if they are given, as the founding fathers of our Constitution understood, they are inalienable rights given to us not by men, but by God Himself. And we thus must acknowledge God as the giver of all good things. He's the source of our blessing. He's the source of our hope. And He's the source of our strength. David understood that. And this should motivate us then to obedience and to service, to do what God has called us to do. Part of their advice was rooted in truth. In verse 2, we see that the wicked have made ready their bow. They've placed an arrow in the string, and they're ready to shoot the heart of the upright privily, secretly. The wicked lay snares and traps for the people of God. They hope to catch us in some kind of hypocrisy, some kind of error, some kind of sin. And when we do fall, when we do stumble, they are quick to point out our weakness and our error. And they gloat with the superiority that they somehow are better, because they practice their sin openly and freely. And we say that we are opposed to sin, and yet sometimes we fall. But the reality is that despite the efforts of the wicked to ensnare, to entrap, to trip up the righteous, nevertheless, it is God who remains steadfast. It is God who remains faithful to us. And He tells us that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. Yes, we do fail. Yes, we do fall short. But when we genuinely repent, we are told by the authority of the Lord Himself that He is faithful and just to forgive us. And He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The constant examples of the past, the accounts in Scripture and the accounts of the people of God down through the ages, have shown that though there are many times people who seek to ensnare, to trip up the believer, God oftentimes exposes those schemes, just as we often refer to the example of Haman, who laid the trap for Mordecai and sought to exterminate the Jewish people through manipulation of the king of Babylon. Ultimately, it was God who intervened. And not only was Haman caught in his own trap, killed upon his own scaffold that he had prepared for the execution of Mordecai. But it was Mordecai who was elevated to Haman's former position as the number two authority in the kingdom of Babylon. And Queen Esther's faith and her trust in the Lord was rewarded because she stood for truth. And she remained faithful to her God, despite the danger that lay for herself, for her uncle, and for her people. God will intervene. And He has intervened in many situations down through the ages, protecting His people, preserving them against the efforts of the Herods and the wicked ones to exterminate the Lord, to hinder the work of the gospel. And thus we should recognize, even as the psalmist, that despite the real danger, despite the circumstances that often we find in our path, nevertheless, we must trust the Lord. Their secret efforts will be ultimately exposed. And we read here, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That if the foundations be destroyed might be better rendered in the Hebrew, when the foundations are destroyed. It is a certain thing that everything here in this world will crumble and fall. Though we have been blessed with the greatest freedom and liberty in the history of governments on this planet, throughout the history of this world, we cannot presume that our hope and our salvation and our deliverance relies solely upon the Constitution of the United States. We are certainly to be thankful for it, to acknowledge the benefits that we have had during these more than 230 years of its effectiveness. But the reality is that there have been consistent efforts by many in recent decades to undermine those privileges, to alter and undermine and compromise that Constitution. And whenever we place our hope in the works or the authority of men, we are bound to be disappointed. The Scripture reminds us that we are not to put our confidence in princes, but that we must base our hope and our trust only in the Lord. We are reminded that our help comes not from Washington, D.C., not from Harrisburg, but from the Lord. And this then is a reminder that when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we live long enough, we are bound to see even the most stable of institutions crumble and fall. And thus, we are reminded of the proper approach that the Christian must have when we experience such troubles, when we experience such disappointments and difficulties and dangers. Even those who are increasingly more open in their desire to overthrow this government or to destroy the Constitution that has given us, by God's grace, such freedom and liberty over the centuries. It seems that more and more even elected politicians are coming out of the woodwork in their defiance of justice, in their defiance of truth. And they call anyone who questions their version of what they say is truth as a conspiracy theorist. And thus, they mock and they ridicule and they seek to marginalize. Much of that is an aversion to the truth of the Word of God. They believe that the Bible is an outdated document, that it is questionable in its authority, in its origin, in its authenticity. And they believe that it has no relevance for today in our scientific culture. But Paul warns us to be on guard against that which is science, so-called. We've seen the dangerous effects of such ungodly notions as evolution and the philosophies and the psychologies of man that have crept into not just education, but into government and into even the church. We noted Charles Haddon Spurgeon this morning and his defense in his day against the liberalism, the questioning of the authority of Scripture. But the questioning of the authority of the Bible that existed in Spurgeon's day is dwarfed by the outright rejection and defiance of the Word of God today. Even so-called Christian colleges have accepted the evolutionary teachings in the name of science. And they have rejected the authority of the scriptural account of creation, the 6 days that even the Lord himself acknowledged as the time frame for God's creative act. And they say it could not possibly have happened that way. Some so-called theologians have come up with rather creative ways to reconcile the two different viewpoints, to somehow work their theories of science into the verses of Scripture, inserting large gaps between the days of creation, saying that since the Bible says that in God's sight, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, that perhaps these days of creation are mere symbolic references to the timetable that God used for the evolutionary purpose. But whenever we seek to deny what is clear teaching of Scripture, the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and the third day and the fourth day and so forth. Whenever the Old Testament Hebrew word for day is used in such a quantitative method, it means a 24-hour day. And thus, whenever we seek to insert man's thinking, man's reason, and man's rationalizing into the Scripture, we are indeed on thin ice. The question is, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This has two applications. The remaining verses of this chapter clearly indicate to us that the first and foremost application of this, what can the righteous do, is first pointing to none other than God himself. He is ultimately the most righteous, the all-holy one. And David is posing that question in his own heart, in his own mind, when all the things around us seem to be collapsing, when those things upon which we have placed our trust are eroding, when sickness comes, when the layoff comes, when death comes, when catastrophic climate comes, when wars come, whatever the circumstance, When these things happen, what is God doing? Many people actually openly question the very existence of God when they encounter some of these difficulties in their lives. When they see injustice occur in the world, when they see wicked men prospering, David the psalmist often wrestled with that difficulty. Many of his psalms open with that clear question. How is it that God is allowing the wicked to prosper? How is it that they can succeed whereas the righteous are struggling for day-to-day living? And yet, all of the Psalms always return from that initial questioning, that initial hesitation at recognizing God's long-suffering nature. A desire to see a more rapid execution of divine justice. Nevertheless, the psalmist always comes back to the greater perspective, the eternal perspective from God's viewpoint. He always recognizes that the present prosperity of the wicked is all that they will ever enjoy, that they are destined for a judgment day, and that they will ultimately be held accountable for their wickedness. We see that here in this psalm. Because verse 4 reminds us, if we understand this to be, where's God in these circumstances? Why is God allowing this to happen? The question or the answer is that God is in His holy temple. And His throne is in heaven. The psalmist David remembers that God's perspective is an eternal perspective. That His power, His reign, His authority far surpasses any civil government, any philosophy or any religion of man. He is high above the things that occur in this fallen world. He's in His holy temple, a place of righteousness, a place of holiness, a place where no sin can enter in. And His throne is in heaven. It wasn't in Jerusalem. Though He manifested His presence in the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies of the temple, His throne is in heaven. He is high above the limitations of man. His eternality far surpasses the brief, momentary lifespan of us mere mortal beings. We might live 70, 80, 90, 100 years or a little bit more. But God is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has no beginning and He has no end. And thus, He rules and He reigns from His heavenly throne. And we read here that He beholds. He sees. One of the Old Testament names for God, that which was revealed in the encounter of Hagar as she fled into the wilderness to escape the harsh treatment by Sarah. As she and Ishmael were approaching death, she was reminded of that nature of God, that He is revealed to us as El Roi. God sees. And He sees all things. He cannot be deceived. Nothing can be hidden from his eyes. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He cannot be fooled. And thus, the reminder here, the psalmist tells us that he beholds, he sees, and his eyelids try. The souls are the children of men. This is a kind of a Hebrew euphemism. The eyelids, it's the picture of God focusing intently. The eyelids are narrowed and he's looking directly in a piercing way, in a all-knowing way, into the thoughts, into the words, into the actions of not just some, but all of the children of men. The 7 billion people plus who presently occupy this planet are subject to that reality. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. But not just the present 7+ billion people who are living on the earth, but all of the people of the past, dating back more than 6,000 years. Every human being who has ever lived, and even more amazing than that, every human being who ever shall live after this generation has passed from the scene, if the Lord should tarry, we are assured that every human being who will live yet into the future is subject to this same reality, the all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient God who knows our hearts and our thoughts and our minds. This thought is even further continued, that he tries the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, the Lord hateth. Many people object to that notion that God can hate. But the scripture reminds us that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And he didn't say that after Esau's departure from the faith. He didn't say that after Esau forfeited his birthright and turned away from the God of his fathers. He said that before Jacob and Esau were born. He said it in a foreknowing way. And we see the holiness of God demonstrated in the fact that he loved those who would ultimately repent and follow him and obey him, but he hated those who rejected him, those who willfully and arrogantly raised their fists to the authority of God and say, I'm going to do it my way. We often have that cliche that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And that's a half-truth. He does hate sin. And it's also a half-truth in the sense that for the repentant sinner, he loves the sinner. And in a general common grace way of expressing it, he does indeed show some grace, some common grace to even the wicked. The sun shines on the wicked and the just. The rain falls upon the righteous and the unrighteous. The things of everyday life, he allows even the wicked to have some benefit, some present enjoyment. But the reality is that they are not manifestations of God's favor and God's blessing upon them. They are his common grace. And while he allows them to enjoy such prosperity, even seemingly at the expense of God's people at times, nevertheless, their prosperity, their enjoyment, their happiness will be short-lived indeed when they come to the judgment seat of a holy and a righteous God. He tries the righteous. In other words, he has a purpose in allowing the various circumstances of our lives. Paul understood that whether he was in sickness or in health, whether he was free or whether he was in bonds, his purpose was to serve and obey God. He had learned to be content in all of his circumstances, recognizing that God has a sovereign purpose and a plan for the lives of his people, and that he allows these things in our lives, even as Romans 8:28 reminds us, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Everything that happens, everything that God permits in the lives of his people is designed to purge us, to cleanse us, to prepare us for the ultimate holiness and perfection that we will enjoy with him forever. In a place that he has gone to prepare for us, in a place that will be free of sin, free of suffering, free of pain, free of tears. We will not be faced with the trials and tribulations in that place that we must experience here. But we also must recognize that whatever God allows in the lives of his people is for his glory and ultimately for our good. And thus, we see his sovereignty at work. We see that he is refining us, that he's preparing us, that he's removing the dross, the sin from our lives, and thus he is making us more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. He says again that the wicked, those who love violence, those are the people that God hates. And he will ultimately rain down snares upon them. Fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. These are pictures of wrath, pictures of judgment. It's a reminder to us as he rains down snares upon them that suddenly, despite their best efforts to keep their deeds secret, to hide their sins, he will rain down snares upon them. They will be caught in their own deceit. They will be caught in their own lies. Their wickedness, their hypocrisy will ultimately be exposed. And everyone will see the holiness of God and the foolishness of sinful men. They may have had a period of prosperity. They may have enriched themselves and their children and their friends with their corruption, with their greed, with their manipulation of truth, with their taking advantage of the poor, the widows. They may have amassed great wealth. But the underlying truth of Scripture is that they cannot take it with them. They cannot pass that great wealth on to the hereafter. They will appear before the judgment seat of a holy and a righteous God. All of their earthly accomplishments will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And there will be no hope for them. Even those who maintained an air of religiosity, if it was a religion that was the religion of Cain, if it was man's idea, doing that which was right in his own eyes, then the holy judge will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." We see in our day a growing number of left-leaning theologians, even professing Christians who say, we can be Christians and still endorse the right to choose. They believe somehow that they can justify abortion, that they can tolerate murdering the unborn, believing that it's a person's right to choose. But the reality is that their choice costs the life of an innocent human being. Not innocent in the sense of a presence before God, for we're told that even children are born speaking lies. They come forth from the womb speaking lies. But they are innocent in the sense that their extermination is not an execution for anything that they have done. It was because of the sins of the parents. And this then is a lifestyle choice that the world pursues, rationalizing that it is mere tissue, that is a blob of a mass of cells, that is not really a living human being. But one needs only to look at the ultrasounds to see that even at the earliest weeks of pregnancy, that a baby is a baby and that it is a human being. The modern theologians think that they can redefine gender, that they can redefine marriage, that they can redefine God. But there is one true God. There is only one and only Savior. We noted recently the philosophy of man, which says that since God created everything in the world, and since there are many religions in the world, that God must have created them, and therefore there must be a path in all religions to God. And that might sound good, but Acts 4:12 and the entire scripture reminds us that there is one true God. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way. It's a straight and narrow way, and the scripture says, few there be that find it. So those who would seek to redefine God, those who would seek to believe that you can earn your way to heaven, those who would say that you can find your pathway to God in any philosophy, in any way you choose, they are sadly mistaken. And they will pay for that philosophy for eternity. It's a reminder to us that He tries the souls of the righteous, but He will judge the wicked and those who love violence. We read again in verse 7 that the righteous God loves righteousness. He is all holy. He cannot tolerate sin. And thus, we as Christians ought to be reminded of that often repeated exhortation of both the Old and the New Testament, that God says, be ye holy as I am holy. It's a reminder to us of His intolerance for sin. It might seem that the wicked are prospering for a time. It might seem that there's no justice for them. The judges might look the other way. They might blind themselves to the fraud and the corruption that is so blatantly and openly practiced by even elected government leaders. But the reality is, though the justice of man might not see it, the Supreme Court of this land may not recognize it, but God sees, and God knows, and God will judge. He is the righteous judge, and He loves righteousness. He beholds the upright. And again, we're reminded that though we may not receive vindication in this life, though we might not receive the accolades of the world, though we might not be widely understood as being right or true, nevertheless, God knows and God sees, and God will reward the faithfulness of His people. We are constantly reminded in Scripture of the difference between the heavenly perspective as compared with the earthly perspective. We are to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt. Again, we're to recognize that we are stewards of those things with which God has entrusted us. He is the giver of all good things. He expects that we use whatever we have been given for His glory, for His benefit, for His kingdom, and for His sake. We read here that His countenance is upon the righteous. He beholds, He sees, He looks with favor upon those who obey Him, those who seek Him, those who do His will. And thus, the secondary application of that question, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we understand it from the perspective of God, that He is the ultimate righteous one, then He expects His people also to be righteous. So then there is an aspect of this question, what can the righteous do? It might easily be rendered, what shall the righteous do? When we see the things that, upon which we have relied in this life, crumbling and fading away, whether it be a government which in reality has been the most stable in the history of the world, when we see it being corrupted, when we see it being manipulated by the rich and the powerful and the greedy and the corrupt, or when we see in our own lives families broken apart over the matters of faith. The Lord Himself said that true faith would come between father and son, mother and daughter. Families would be disrupted because of faith. When we see these foundations, the foundations of society being destroyed by an educational system which works openly against the nuclear family, the traditional biblical family, the traditional and historical biblical foundations of gender itself, when these foundations are crumbled, when they are destroyed, what can we as the people of God do? And the answer for us, as with David the psalmist here, is that we redirect our attention, looking not to the things of this world, but focusing our attention upon that celestial city, as John Bunyan represented it, to look forward to what God is doing, to look for His justice, to await His timing, and to recognize that the present prosperity of the wicked is but a momentary glitch in the eternal justice of Almighty God. His countenance beholds all things, and we ought to desire His favor and not the favor of men. They might think we're religious fanatics. They might think that we are kooks, that we are completely outdated and irrelevant to modern scientific society. But nevertheless, if we are following Christ, we are the ones who are on the sure foundation. We are the ones who will receive the blessing and the commendation from the countenance of the One who is above every other name. He will say to us in that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That knowledge should equip us and prepare us to persevere in all kinds of circumstances, in whatever situation we find ourselves, whether it be personal disappointment, whether it be a collapse of a government, whether it be a collapse, a breakup of a family, whether it be a loss of one's job, whether it be deteriorating health or sickness or even a fatal illness, we can trust that God is at work and that if we are faithful to Him, His countenance will be upon us. These things are often referred to as storms, as tempests, as trials and tribulations. But when the angry surges roll in these storms of life, we can be sure that by our faith, by His word, by His authority, because of Christ, my anchor holds. The hymn is 717.
Angry surges roll,
May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. Or as the scripture also says, that may he lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Do we have any thoughts regarding what can the righteous do?